In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, flesh. So we are looking at the Word of God tonight. Therefore, it's impossible not to see the Lord Jesus Christ in it because He is the Word of God. I don't suppose that the useless slave has told anyone that they had their open-air preaching debut today, but there stands one in your midst whom you do not know. Zoe. Psalm 10, verses 1 through 5 is our text today. And you have received my translation of such for you. Also, our Hebrew students and Hebrew readers have the Hebrew down at the bottom. For once, there are not different verse numbers in our Hebrew today. And so that is because there is no inscription that we are dealing with. So, Psalm 10, verses 1 through 5 in English is Psalm 10, verses 1 through 5 in Hebrew. Let us dive into the contemplation of our Lord Jesus Christ as we find Him in Psalm 10. Why, Yahweh, do you stand at a distance? Do you veil yourself for times of pressure? In arrogance, the wicked is inflamed at the humble. They are seized in devices that they accounted. Because the wicked thoroughly boasts over a longing of his soul, and he has intensely blessed coveting. He has intensely repudiated Yahweh. The wicked, according to his high nose, won't seek out. God isn't in all his devices. His ways are hurtful at all times. The heights, your judgments, are opposite him. He breathes at all those distressing him. All right, verse 1. Why, Yahweh, do you stand at a distance? Do you veil yourself for times of pressure? I don't know that you might understand why, but then I won't say that you wouldn't understand why. I have found verses like this one to be so edifying to me. I'm thinking that you have been in this situation. Maybe if you've not been a believer for long, you haven't. But I'm thinking that if you've been a believer for some time, maybe you have. You know what we're talking about. Not necessarily that God does stand at a distance. But it feels as if He does, and that's the precarious situation there. We're dealing with something that isn't objective. We're dealing with the subjective. We're dealing with feelings. We're dealing with things that don't think. We're dealing with emotions, things that feel. We don't have scripture the Bible like this. The Bible wasn't written with, I don't know, illustrations in it. That is, we don't have divine pictures in it before photographs. We don't have, you know, those calendars that you get at the beginning of the year. Here's the Grand Canyon. Here's, you know, some mountainous scene in Alaska with a glacial lake underneath. you know, these beautiful shots of different things in creation, and what makes it that you should buy it is there's a little verse from a psalm in the corner like that. Now it's Christian. Now it's sanctified. Now it's consecrated for Christian use. And now it costs more than it did before. But there aren't, throughout the Scripture, pictures of flowers in the Bible. There aren't things that touch your emotions. There's not a little girl holding on to a teddy bear or something. What I'm saying is that the Bible is not designed to speak to your emotions, because your emotions are so flippant. Your emotions are unstable. God doesn't want to promote instability. Rather, it's all in words. Even like this. Now, these are some of the things that I think are so strange, right? And I tell you about them sometimes, and you don't think they're strange. You think I'm strange for having these feelings about them. But when I try to explain it to you, I think oftentimes you say, oh yeah, that is weird. Memory is strange. Yes, facial expressions are weird. They are kind of, you know, remarkable things. And here's another one. Music. Music is weird. Music, I think it affects me more than it does other people. I think I'll agree with you ahead of time. I think I'm strange. Sometimes it's like, I can't turn this off. I just want to keep playing it over and over and over and over, and I don't get sick of it. You know, it was like that when I was a kid. You know, just play that song on the album, and there's another one coming, but oh, that one was so good. You know, pick up the needle and put it over there and play it again. And just play it again, and play it again. And I was watching this movie, one of my favorite movies. No, not Tombstone. I was telling Kate about it recently. Cry, the Beloved Country. At the end of it, there's this music on there like, you know, you're a siren or something. My ship's going to crash. This is so beautiful here. And it says who it is, and so I've got to go look it up. Got to go find this on the internet and find out that it's somebody who's supposedly very famous that I've never heard of in my life. But just there it goes, you know, just sit there. Listen to it, replay. Listen to it, replay. Listen to it, replay. You know, and you don't, there's happy music, right? And there's sad music, and there's music that just, you know, a piece of music I love. I just love, I think it's so defying the articulation, is the soundtrack to the movie Jesus of Nazareth. It's like something spiritual about this music. It's powerful. It's like I'm seeing the grandeur of the Lord in it, and it makes other people like go into a depression and wants them to make them jump off a bridge or something. But to me, I'm just thinking, man, fantastic. You don't have even the music, do you, of the Psalms that hasn't been preserved for you? And I am venturing a guess as to why. Because God doesn't want you to relate to that emotionally. He doesn't want that effect that is transient, that is temporal. He wants you to get the content, the thinking of the words of those Psalms. He wants us to assimilate the doctrine that is couched in these words. because there is stability. So when we feel like God is standing at a distance, maybe He is, maybe it's our sin of some kind. But if you don't see any of that, you don't know that, there's nothing that you could look at and say, this is the reason why there is this life flow breach between God and I. Then, may I suggest that He does not stand at a distance. I mean, He's in the New Testament, He's inside you, never to leave. So, how distant can it be? That is the situation. How distant can this relationship be? But there are those times that you have sensed the presence of God. And therefore, there are other times when you don't sense that reality. May I suggest that that's an emotional thing, and you should not even care about that. Let me show you another verse here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah's getting a fan club around here. But Isaiah 50 and verse 10. When people tell me, I feel so far away from the Lord, I don't know what it is. I've examined my heart. I've confessed any known sin. It still feels that way. I don't know what it is. How about nothing then? How about it's nothing but feeling? But look at this verse. Who among you fears Yahweh? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Rightly capitalized here. The servant is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the capitalization, in your New King James Version at least, most of the other versions are following that these days, indicating deity. So, who among you fears Yahweh? In this case it would be the Father, because He's distinguished from His servant, the Son. Who obeys the voice of His servant, the Son of God? That is, who's listening to the commands that the Lord gave, and who is walking in the broader truth of propositions that we find in the Gospels and then through the apostles, His servants later. Now this same person who walks in darkness and has no light. In other words, he is not perceptibly aware that God is just so close to me. It's like He's talking to me right in my ear. He's not having that experience. But is this person wrong? They are fearing Yahweh. That is, they're taking God seriously. They're obeying the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has said that have been vouchsafed to us. But they walk in darkness and have no light. Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely upon his God. You see that it's possible here to be right on target, bullseye center, as far as holiness goes, and not have that emotional, overwhelming kind of feeling. Yahweh, why do you stand at a distance, though, is the cry of somebody that you can understand how they would feel that way. There are those times when it seems such. Do you veil yourself for times of pressure? That is, I can't seem to see that of the Word, the Lord, that I need for application in this situation. And this situation is a time of pressure. I'm feeling the weight of it down on me. I'm feeling the walls closing in. I'm feeling that straightened on every side. And I can't seem to lay hold of what God would have me do here or how to think in this situation. This is edifying to me because it means that if I'm there, I'm in some real good company. David is there. David is called, we know, right, a man after God's own heart. What is God's own heart? Well, it's right here on a human. We call this area, we call it in a male, we call this area my bosom, all right, my chest. When taking someone to myself, this is the bosom. And what's in there? If we're likening God to a human, if we're talking anthropomorphically here, that means if we're ascribing a form, a human form in this case, to God, like He has this, what's in there? Well, His heart, yes, but John 1:18 says His Son. Alright, so to be then a man after God's own heart is a way of saying a Christocentric person. Somebody who is in league, in sync, in tune, in time with what is in God's heart, His Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right, here's a man after God's own heart. And he doesn't have that mountaintop experience all the time. As a matter of fact, in David's case, he lives in the valleys a lot. He's very familiar with the valley. He's not so used to that altitude. He's often down here. That means that's okay. If sin didn't cause it, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with me to have times of pressure, and in those times of pressure, it seems that God is veiled. Why does He do that? That's what the psalmist answers. It will be answered in other places, not here. But in arrogance, now verse 2 starts what you can surmise are some of these times of pressure. The rest of our text is about enemies. Those enemies being the wicked. In arrogance, the wicked is inflamed at the humble. Have you ever seen that happen? Have you ever seen somebody who's inobtrusive? Someone who's not putting themselves forward all the time? Have you ever seen someone who's just commonly taking as much ill as you can dish out? Someone who isn't feeling the need to defend themselves. Someone who is secure enough to take whatever ugliness somebody's given them. And the person's getting louder and louder about it. And the humble just receives it. And the arrogant get more angry at that, because they're trying to hurt you and you're not being hurt. The wicked is inflamed at the humble. It's like they're on fire. They are seized in devices that they accounted. Devices usually aren't good, but they can be. When you devise something, the verb of it, of the noun device, when you devise something, it doesn't have to be evil. But when we talk about the noun form devices, it usually carries a negative connotation there. That's just like the Hebrew word here. And they accounted, that is, they counted it out, they calculated certain things that these were going to do against the humble. Verse 3, because the wicked thoroughly boasts over a longing of his soul. This is the person who, they're wicked, but we've already talked about a word that is characterizing them here, right? Arrogance. In their arrogance, they are so self-oriented and self-absorbed, so proud, so high in their own thinking, that whatever their soul longs for, they are boasting over that. this is the kind of thing we're talking about. I'm going to do this. Really. James has labeled you when you say that. James has labeled you as arrogant. Come now, you who say, tomorrow we'll go to such and such a place, buy and sell and make a profit. When you don't know what tomorrow holds, all such boasting is arrogant. There it is. And they're certain that this is going to go the way they've planned it. They're sure of it. They may be believers. They may be certain that something that on the outside looks like it'll be good for God. Like, this is a ministry for God. We're going to do this, and we're going to have this, and then at the end of the year, and once 1 year's up, we're going to reevaluate, and we're going to do this. And it's like, are you? Really? You know that. You know the future here. You're the only person that knows that is God. You don't know this. So, let's say someone is thinking about, I don't really pay much attention to this kind of thing, but somebody wants to support, say, our church financially. Say they don't go to our church. Alright? And they say, I want to support you financially. Can you tell me about your 5-year plan? My 5-year plan is hopefully to be dead and out of here in 5 years. And so, no. What about the Lord who said, don't take thought. Don't worry about tomorrow. Let alone 5 years. 5-year plan. Don't worry about tomorrow. Do you know what you're supposed to do today? Yeah, I know. Get at it. Let's do it. The very concept of your 5-year plan or your 1-year plan. What are your long-term and short-term goals? Where does that come from? Where do we find that in the Bible? Like, where is that? It's nowhere. But it's very human. Humans think if we have a plan, and I'm not against planning, without plans, without counsel, plans go awry. Proverbs tells us so. It's not like we can't have a plan. I'm not against having a plan. I'm against thinking that that plan's going to work. So, the arrogant are thinking, look, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my destiny. So, we're going to do this. And they have this longing that's in their soul. It's a craving. And they're going to get it. And they're so sure they're going to get it. They're boasting about it ahead of time. And he has intensely blessed coveting. I heard someone say, just a few days ago, he thought he was a great person, you know. And someone else spoke to him in a way that he thought was beneath his position. So he said, and it was about money, it was about making money. And he said, I like a man that's motivated by money. But, and something followed like, you need to learn your place. Okay, why does this wicked person, and he was, like a man who's motivated by money? Well, this is it, right here. He has intensely blessed coveting. He thinks that greed is a good thing. He'll pat you on the back if you make a lot of money, whether you sought it or not. As long as your heart is in that direction, he's really congratulating himself when he congratulates that person, because he is like that. He's saying, I like this about you because that's how I am. I am liking what I see of me in you. And here's this one. He has intensely repudiated Yahweh. Actively or passively. The repudiation. And we have to use a word that's strong here. There's another word that means to reject. There's another word that means to refuse in Hebrew. This is the strongest of them. Like repudiate is the strongest of three re words: refuse, reject, repudiate. He has intensely repudiated. Repudiation is enough. That's intense if you didn't say anything else. But this is in the PL form. He has intensely repudiated Yahweh. I've said actively or passively. I meet people who actively do it. Look, just keep walking on the sidewalk. You know, you'll be out of earshot. My voice is actually getting stronger every year. It'll take you longer to get out of earshot than it used to, but you'll be out of earshot in a while. Why must you foam? Why must you say something ugly? Why must you yell out? Why must you do that? The heat, rage, fury, anger, wrath. It's not that I'm preaching. It's, I hate this God, and this person is bringing him into my periphery. Because there's no reasonable or valid reason for you to get this angry. Passively. Let's say the person doesn't say anything. They don't exhibit any kind of anger. But they go after the other Lord of the two that are vying here. You cannot serve God and Mammon. In that he is intensely blessing covetousness, he can't be on board with God. He's intensely, sounds like a contradiction, but he's intensely repudiating Yahweh in a passive way. He doesn't have an internet site designed to dissuade believers from their faith. He doesn't have, you know, an atheist exalting agenda or something. He just doesn't have any interest in God. He's intensely repudiated Yahweh. The wicked, now that's the third time we've seen that term. We have it in verse 2. In arrogance he's inflamed at the humble. We have it in verse 3. He thoroughly boasts over the longing of his soul and intensely blessed coveting. He has intensely repudiated Yahweh. The wicked now, according to his high nose, won't seek out. I didn't look at a lot of translations of this, but I don't remember anybody translating it this way. There's a reason. It's understandable. The same word in Hebrew for nose, and anger, it's the same word. And so in his vitriolic outrage, or in his nose. And in that it's high, I think it's like, you know, when you talk about somebody, they've got their nose up in the air. That's an idiom for they're so proud, they're so high-minded, they're so arrogant, they think they're better than everybody else. They have a superiority problem. Okay? That idiom is here in Hebrew as well. So according to its high nose means the way that he exalts himself, the wicked won't seek out. Now, we could add something there, right? Because you want to say, seek out needs something after it. Seek out God. He doesn't seek out God. He doesn't seek out wisdom. He doesn't seek out truth. But in that there's none of those words there, I want to just leave it as it is in the Hebrew. He doesn't seek out. So he doesn't seek out any of those things. He doesn't seek out wisdom because he thinks that he knows everything. He doesn't think anybody's wiser than he. He doesn't seek out truth because he's the definition of truth. Of course this is right. I think this way. He doesn't seek out God because he doesn't want to have anything to do with God. He wants things his own way. He's repudiated intensely Yahweh. So the wicked, according to his high nose, won't seek out. Do you see it? According to his high nose, that's his arrogant pride or proud arrogance, he won't seek out because to seek out presupposes that you have some humility that says, I don't know what to do. I need someone or I need something. God isn't in all his devices. In other words, the things that he's doing to get the longing of his soul that he boasts about, God isn't in this. God isn't in his acquisitiveness. God isn't in his grasping. God isn't in, therefore, the things that he's doing to acquire it. God certainly isn't in his persecution of the humble. God isn't in his arrogance. So God isn't in any of his devices. It's not even there like a piece of it. His ways, verse 5, are hurtful at all times. Now, hurtful. This is one of those words where I'm thinking, you know, verse 1, boy, that went fast. I translated that so quickly. Verse 2, verse 3, you know, and I'm just tearing through, and then I hit this one word. And hours later, go to sleep, the next day, wake up, still trying to say, how do I capture this word? Let me tell you about this word, and I've arrived at hurtful, but I'm telling you that this is kind of the best I can come up with now. There's a whole thought behind this word. It comes from a word that means to twist. And if you see the ways that this is, let's even try it. Let's do it. I didn't plan on doing this. Let's look up this word in our Strong's Concordance over here. And you know, it's important for you, if you're going to use one of these, to know how to do it. You need to read the preface at the beginning. It tells you how to do this. All right? But let's look up this word. All right? This word is cool. It's sometimes pronounced heel. And rather than try to do this while I'm talking and be, distracted, let me be silent for a little bit. And I will look this up, and hopefully I shall be able to find such. So, listening on the internet, long pause, long silence. Here it is. Cool or heel. Listen to this. A primitive root properly to twist or whirl in a circular or spiral manner. In other words, specifically to dance, to writhe in pain, especially of parturition. That means labor pain. Or fear. Figuratively, to wait, to pervert. Okay, got what they're saying, how to do that? Now, what comes after that, and this is what you need to know how to use Strong's. Then there's a colon. In this case, there's way more after the colon than there is before it. Everything after the colon isn't how they're defining that word. This is all of the ways that it's translated in the King James Version. Listen to all of the ways that this word hul, or sometimes heel, is translated in the KJV. Ready? Pain, 6 times. Formed, 5 times. Bring forth, 4 times. Pained, 4 times. Tremble, four times, travail four times, dance two times, calve two times. That's when a cow has a calf. Grieved two times, grievous two times. One of those two times is here. The KJV will translate this grievous. Wounded two times, shake two times, miscellaneous 23 times. In other words, I don't know what that even means. Well, there's 23 other ways it is. And it equals bear, driven away, fear, great, hope, look, make, rest, shapen, be sorrowful, sorrow, stay, tarry, trust, wait, carefully or patiently. Those are all of the ways that, like, they're trying to, they do the same thing I do. The KJV translators evidently had the same thing. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and then, whoa, what is this word? How do we even translate this word? The basic idea of it is twisting something. Now, twisting in a circular motion, there's all these different ways it's used. If I'm having a baby, I trust that will never happen, but, you know, and I'm like, I'm twisting back and forth because it's painful. Or, if I dance like a Hebrew, which is like whirling like this, okay, then I'm turning around again, it's spinning, it's twisting again. Okay, it's not crunk, okay? They don't laugh that hard, but, you know, if I take my own arm here, and it doesn't go anywhere, and I go like that, and I twist, this is going to hurt right here. Or it does move, and I twist it, it hurts. This is the word that's used for just hurt then, whether there's twisting involved or not. I was going to look at all the times I said, there's too many places here, too many uses of this word. When the king gets shot with an arrow and he's wounded, it's this word. When in Judges, their anthropocentric solution to their obliterating one tribe, namely Benjamin, there's no women and we can't give our sons to anybody, Benjamite, and we don't take their daughters. So, go in when the women come out on their annual parade and they're dancing there, grab one and take them. And that way they will not have given you their wives and not break their vow. It's like, Judges is a really sick time period, okay? But their dancing is this word here. It's so strange. Let me show you the ways that good translations with good translators, literal, Bible-believing Christians have translated this. King James and the Amplified both translate this grievous here. Rotherham's Bible, firm. Darby, rigid. The NKJV, which you probably have in front of you, is prospering. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version, prosper. The Modern Language Bible, otherwise known as the New Berkeley Version, persist. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, secure. Beck's American Translation, succeed. Here's the two that are most the way I'm going to translate it. These two last ones. The literal version is perverted. I almost went with something like that. Because when something's perverted, it's twisted, right? And Young's literal translation is the most like what I'm rendering. It renders it pain. So get this big idea now with cool or heal. All his ways are hurtfully twisting. This is the guy that no matter what you're doing, he's going to make it bad. This is the husband or father. It can be a woman, but for my example tonight, this is the husband or father who whenever his wife or children, you know, are excited about something and there's happiness in the house for a change, he will distort that, he'll pervert it, he will make it something bad, make it something ugly. And he will so uglify in his own reaction to it that, okay, now this was a happy time. Now it's bad. Now it's horrible. Now it's sad. Now I wish we never came. I think some things are very depressing that my wife tells me about. It's not depressing. It's just that you're depressing. Kennywood. I find Kennywood so depressing. See what I mean? See what I'm talking about? See, you're agreeing with my wife, right? Kennywood? Kennywood is just like, go, fun time! It's like, really? I go and I think, there's so many kids here who are emotionally abused, and for whatever reason, their parents just set them up for this time. It's like, you're going to go have fun, and they get a little bit too happy, and they start beating those kids around and ripping a rug out from under them, making it, we'll never come here again because you don't listen. And it's like, it's not that they're listening. They're so happy they never experienced this before. Here's another one. Get ready for the same reaction. Get ready. Go, aw, do that again. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Christmas. I think of all of the families all over the world that are celebrating Christmas, and there are estranged parents and children, and those children who are grown come home because they're in bondage to tradition, and they're there because of obligation. And I don't want to be here, but I got to be here, and it's Christmas, and I'll make my mom happy. And they go into it with that attitude, and the mother ends up being hurt and wounded because there's a blow up at that Christmas. Or the mother and the father are in bondage to the whole Christmas picture, and it's time to, I got to get them these presents. It has to be. And it must be things under the tree. And they have teenagers who are wicked and evil, and they hate their parents. And their parents just wanted a fun time, a good family time, like we used to have around Christmas. Christmas was going to be the golden occasion for it, because we've had so many good Christmases in the past when the kids were young and not wicked and evil. And those children tear the hearts of those parents out. You see what I'm saying? You see why Joan says, I'm depressing. The most fun things, you know, the things that are supposed to be such happy times, I look at them and say, what's going on here? I sometimes think of it. I can't escape it. A lot of it, I tell you, a lot of it is a lot of doctrine over the years. That's why it's there. It's the Ecclesiastes 1:18 thing. It's happening. I think of when it's winter. I think of all the people that have their dogs outside when it's 0 degrees and they're living in that doghouse and the dog's going to freeze to death. I think of all kinds of things. I think once that commercial for the ASPCA is off the television, I'm thinking about it for months and months later. And so, the person who is wicked, who is ministering, or can we say administering, this turnaround, this, you know, this can really be good, okay? This could really be good. We could really do this well. Church, supposed to be the place in the world that's fair havens, and you have people who say hurtful things, who wound people, who destroy, or try to, the body of the Christ. All right. The kid that is elated that he got an A in English, but he's got a C. By the way, C is average. There's nothing wrong with a C. Unless you have a wicked parent who cares more about a letter than they do about the soul of their child. It's the idea of we're going to take everything. The wicked does this. The wicked takes everything and wrenches it, twists it around in such a way that pain is the result of it, and the worst kind of pain is not the physical. It's the emotional. It's the disappointment of someone who is supposed to love me, but is the vehicle through which I hurt now. His ways, that is the wicked, his ways are hurtful at all times. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even his mind and conscience are defiled. It's Titus 1. And there are many things that are perfectly lawful, and people may enjoy them, unless there's a wicked person around who, in all of his ways, it's going to be hurtful. The height, this petty, small, little being that, for all of his smallness, is dispensing some giant pain. He's down there on the ground. He's like virtually, you can't even see him unless you're in his periphery and you're the victims of his hate. High above him. I mean, as high as God is above the earth, the heights, God has judgments. Judgments in the sense of, this is what is right, this is what is wrong. Not judgments like I'm going to condemn this person. Judgments like divine opinions, which we call truth. God's judgments that are the heights are opposite him. That is, the way God thinks is the opposite of the way this guy thinks. But if he's a believer, he'll swear to you that's the way God thinks. All his ways are hurtful because he's a legalist, because he's a Pharisee, because he is arrogant and wants everything done his way. The judgments of God on this situation, the judgments of God on this sea that this kid brought home is, even the world is saying, C is average. What's really important here is not this grade. What's really important here is this soul. What's really important here is a response that would mirror the Lord Jesus Christ so that the child learns not math, but Christ. What's really important here is an accurate reflection of the heart of God here. But no, it's a C. Alright? What's really important here? How does God view this situation? It's the opposite as how this person views it, the wicked views it. It's almost always opposite. He breathes at those distressing him. I'll tell you about a story of a man who was never distressed in his house. And he met, I mean, like, he pushed his way around and got people, like, they did what he wanted, and it was like his family never saw him challenged in anything. And one day, he met a skinny little teenager, and that teenager crossed him. I'm the skinny little teenager in question. All right. I know we don't do things this way, and I'm not saying it's not negative at all. It's just factual. All right. You know, the you know, the churches that are believers and it's good and they're being evangelistic. They just do it a different way. That's all. It's just different. It's pure. All things are pure. It's pure. But you know the situation. You know the setup. How at the end of the service, there's like an evangelistic call and you can also join the church at that time. And, you know, if you'd like to do either one, walk up the aisle and go with one of our counselors into the back room, you know, and the counselor talks to you. I was one of those counselors years ago, and I went in the back room with this family. This guy is in the back room with me, and he's saying, you know, well, I said, did you come up because you wanted salvation or because you wanted to join the church? Have I ever told you this? Anybody? Is this sounding familiar to anybody? Veterans? Matthew? Matthew's heard it, so I can't tell it to anybody now. He'll live to hear it again. And he said, we want to join the church. I said, okay. You know how I do it. Just a sweetheart, right? You know it's not my fault. It's okay. Well, first thing we talk about, if you want to join our church, is we make sure that you understand the gospel. And this is the gospel, and he's disagreeing with me. He's saying, no, that's not what it is. Just believing? You got to be a good person. And we're good people. And so, you know, we just want to join the church. We didn't come for this. You know, get on with it. What do we have to do to join the church? I said, well, you can't join the church if you don't agree with this. Well, he's not going to be just accept that, you know, and so his whole family's there. His family's looking at, he's got these girls, these little girls who are like, somebody's standing up to dad, dad's getting mad, and the little skinny teenager isn't backing down. The girl busts out in tears and runs out of the counseling room, and the mother goes running after the child, and then now it's just the guy and the other girl and me, and then the other girl busts out in tears and runs out, and so I got reprimanded for this. To this day, I establish my rightness in this. I got reprimanded for this, like, what are you doing when you take people back into that counseling room? I'm telling them what you told me to tell them. I'm telling them the gospel. And they said, this guy, we know this guy. He's definitely a believer. I said, he's definitely not a believer. And so we had this issue, and I'll tell you about the outcome of it later. But the idea is, he breathes at those distressing him. I was distressing him. I was giving him toilings. I wasn't just going along with his program. Why does he breathe? What's that mean? He breathes at those distressing them. Well, you know when people, they just kind of dismiss you? He told me, I remember him saying, listen, you're young, you're a kid, I've been in church all my life, you're not going to teach me anything, I know this stuff. And, you know, this kind of, here's another strange thing, right? This is weird, this is strange. Why do people do this? But why when you want to let somebody know, I disesteem you, you go, why do we do that? Whoever thought that? Who said, we'll go, the King James says, they puff. He puffs at those who are his adversaries. You get the idea like, puff, like they're doing something like, it's the idea of like, just this exasperated expelling air at someone. He's forcibly breathing. Like, if I inhale, I'll exhale if I don't even try. But he's trying, like, all these different ways that you can breathe in a very indignant way, you know? That's what he does. Now, The last thing I'll tell you about this. This tells me that certain body language things are arrogant, aren't they? This, why can't we just disagree? Why can't I just calmly, in a dignified way, recognize that we disagree? Why do I have to do something that's mannerism or body language? Why do I have to do something that demeans you when I disagree? So some things that, it's just a reaction. It's just a figure. It's just a body language thing. Sometimes that shows our arrogance. If you disagree with someone and you try to make their position look stupid, we'll use something that's absolutely nothing. If you ever have thought that I think it's something, be corrected, it's nothing. I do have a preference. I like Coke, other people like Pepsi. Alright? If I want to make the person who likes Pepsi look stupid, I put an arrogant voice on and mock them, right? I like Pepsi! Okay. What are you doing? What are you doing? You're mocking them. You're scorning them. You're making fun of them. What if the person is a Jehovah's Witness? And they're saying that Jesus isn't God. We still don't demean ourselves. We shouldn't. We shouldn't lower ourselves to act in a way that the Lord wouldn't act in addressing that. Can you see the Lord doing what I just did, that thing? Can you, like, when you read the person, the soul of this person, Jesus Christ, comes off of the gospel page at you. Is that consistent with how he would act? No. He always maintains a magnanimity. He has a grandeur about him. There's a majesty of dignity the way he carried himself. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to mimesis of him. Fancy word that comes from the Greek transliteration of a word that means imitation. It's okay to say, I'm going to be like this just because I think that's the way the Lord Jesus was. And to carry ourselves with a certain tact and a certain deportment, a kind of composure that reflects well upon the kingdom that we live in and reign in. So we've got a picture of the wicked here. I want you to be, and this is my exhortation for you, my encouragement tonight. You've seen this description of the wicked. Be daringly scriptural to identify the wicked. It's the instruction, it's the thoughts, it's the information that tells you this is what they're like. If they're Christian, they can be wicked and Christian. You say, this person's a Christian, I don't want to say he's wicked. Okay, then don't say he's wicked. But recognize that he is. You don't have to say it to anybody. You don't have to slander him. But recognize it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.